Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to focus on verse 8 to the end, but I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days with the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil. Indeed, these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David and his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel and returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us once more as we look at this passage this week. Help us to understand particularly what it meant to the chronicler's post-exilic audience and how pivotal it is in the study of this book, that we might make proper application of it to our own time. And that we pray you would grant us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, just as I had sat down to write this sermon on Friday, I received a text from Kevin informing me that the Supreme Court had just overturned Roe v. Wade. I immediately checked the news to see for myself. And then I sent an email out to all of you in the event you hadn't heard the news. After texting and emailing back and forth with others amid, you know, watching news reports, I finally decided a couple hours later to get back to writing the sermon. And initially, I thought news of the Supreme Court's decision perhaps warranted a change in subject matter, that perhaps ought to be our topic of discussion today. In other words, I thought of changing directions and doing a sermon related to the news of the great victory the Lord had just given us. But after a few moments, I realized the sermon I had already studied for throughout the week was fitting enough for the occasion, though I no doubt have to alter my concluding comments somewhat in the aftermath of the news. Okay? Now, in telling you this, I realize the text we just read probably seems completely unrelated to the Supreme Court's decision handed down on Friday. As I hope to show you, though, if we understand the text properly, we'll see that the timing of this passage couldn't be more fitting if I had planned it. As we situate this text within the story of Chronicles, I think you'll see what I mean by the time we finish. Okay? Before we get there, though, I want to take a moment to set the context for what we're about to hear. Then we'll get into our text, and at last I'll show you what I mean by my opening comments. Okay? Let's begin. You may recall, last week I read all of 1 Chronicles 21, though I only focused on the first 7 verses. As I tried to show, because there's so much controversy surrounding the nature of David's sin in our text, I spent a lot of time working through those first 7 verses with the intent of simply laying a foundation for the study of the remainder of the passage this morning. I felt it was necessary to do that rather than try to cover this chapter all in one sitting, with the result I wouldn't be able to do justice to all the chapter has to teach us. Besides that, you may recall, while we try to learn a little something to apply to our lives from last week's message, from those first 7 verses, I mentioned at the time that the primary message of our text is actually found in the conclusion of today's chapter. In other words, it's the end of the text that's what's really important. Okay? That's just another way of saying that while we can make many applications of a text, its primary message is always that one that the passage is trying to make within the context of the book as a whole, as it's intended to be understood by the original audience. So that's the part we're looking at today, and I want you to please keep that in mind as we proceed. Okay? This is how we're going to look at how this story we just heard fits into everything we've studied this far and will study in the future. Okay, we're going to look at it in the context of the book. All right. With that in mind, Last week we saw David acting very much like Saul in seizing the people of Israel for himself and doing some of the things Samuel warned the king would do when the nation first asked for a king like the nations. Moreover, David was acting almost as if in the place of Pharaoh by seizing the people of God for his own purposes, by committing an act of sacrilege in unlawfully mustering the Lord's host. Now, as we pick up with our text today, then verse 8, we find, however, David does not remain in that condition. As we've seen before, when David failed to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time, when confronted by his sin, he repents of his actions and he takes steps to correct them. In doing so, David, again, he shows us why he's presented as the ideal king in Scripture. He shows us how a true earthly king should behave. He is not a sinless king, but a king who, once he sees the evil of his actions, he turns from them and he restores health to the land. As Eugene Peterson observed long ago, unlike Saul, David doesn't always obey God, but he always deals with God. And that's really best we can ever hope for in an earthly king. Soon as David is confronted by the Lord's judgment upon the nation, he confesses and repents of his sin, and he prays for the Lord to take away his wrath caused by David's foolish actions. In response to David's confession, the Lord sends the prophet Gad to offer him three mitigated punishments. The reason I say these are mitigated punishments is because we know from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that a full-scale punishment is a sevenfold punishment. But these are all grouped in threes. There's three punishments and they all contain the number three. Gad presents David three choices, which might be what we call a half week of discipline. 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat in battle, or 3 days of plague administered by the angel of the Lord. David opts for the 3 day plague. Though it was the shortest of the three, many commentators believe it might have been the most severe and most certain to cause death, because ancient people had virtually no weapons to fight disease. But David chose the pestilence because he wanted to fall into the hands of God and not man, in the good sense that if he's going to be vulnerable, he would rather be vulnerable to God than man. As we know in the case of the near sacrifice of Isaac on the third day, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus on the third day, a 3 day punishment is an act of mercy, which brings that number three brings new life, you know, all throughout Scripture. Okay? So David chooses the plague brought about by the angel. The presence of the angel going through the land, bringing death to 70,000, reminds us of Egypt and the Passover. Because David, by his actions, had in essence turned Israel into Egypt. But because of David's confession, when the angel reaches Jerusalem, he restrains his hand. When David and the elders see the angel having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem, they humble themselves in sackcloth, and David, like Moses centuries before him, offers himself in place of the people. And so the Lord instructs him to build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the rest of the chapter focuses on the purchase of that site. Though Ornan is willing to give David both the threshing floor and sacrificial animal, David rightly refuses, and like Abraham, whom we heard earlier, he insists on paying the full price for it. He then offers ascension and peace offerings to the Lord on the site of Ornan's threshing floor. In response, the Lord sends fire from heaven to consume the offering as a sign of acceptance. In other words, just like when Moses completed the tabernacle, and later we'll see when Solomon completes the temple, fire from heaven shows the Lord's approval because the fire turns the sacrifice into smoke, which then ascends into the Lord's presence. Okay? The idea is like now it's okay to draw near. Through the sacrifice is turned into smoke, it ascends into God's presence. That's a sign of acceptance. That's how David continues to offer sacrifice at that spot. Okay. Lastly, chapter 21 ends with an odd note about Moses' tabernacle that remained at Gibeon. We're told David did not seek the Lord there because it says he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Like Eden, if you remember, was guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword. So also Moses' tabernacle would, from this time on, be off limits. There was no going back to the tabernacle after this. Remember earlier, David had inquired of the Lord. Now he can't. But lest we think our story ends on a sad note, David's third day sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite actually opens up new hope for the future. As we will later learn in our study of Chronicles, it was on this very site that Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac, which we read a few minutes ago, occurred. And it will be on this very site Solomon will build the temple. As we'll see in the weeks to come, from here on until the end of 1 Chronicles and well into 2 Chronicles, the building of Solomon's temple at this site will be at the center of the chronicler's concern. And realizing that is the key to understanding the message of today's text. It's all about the purchasing of that threshing floor to become the spot to build the temple. To explain what I mean, now that we've surveyed the chapter, I think we're in a position to stand back and see how the events of this text fit into the overall message of the book of Chronicles. So to help us do that, I want us to consider how what we've just heard fits into what has come before and what will come after. First, think back to the most recent chapters we studied. Recall how I argued that chapters 17 to 20 held together as a unit. You recall God in that entered in back in chapter 17. God entered into covenant with David, made his family the royal family, promised David a house, promised to make David's name great, and to give him rest from all his enemies and so on. His family was going to be the royal family. His son is going to be, you know, the Messiah. God's mercy would never depart from him. As a result, the chapters that followed all focused on David's victories against neighboring nations, thus showing how the Lord began to fulfill the promises to David by establishing and expanding his kingdom throughout the entire region. Hence, when we left off at chapter 20, everything was looking great for David and Israel. The full stretch of the land promised to Abraham from the Euphrates all the way to the Great Sea had come under David's control. He had rest from all of his enemies, every direction. They're all bringing tribute to him. At the end of chapter 20, we were at one of the high points of Israel's history. A time Israelite historians of later years would no doubt look back on as like, you know, the glory days of the nation, which laid the foundation for the reign of Solomon when the nation reached, you know, the pinnacle of its success. No doubt the chronicler's post-exilic audience longed for those days again. And therefore, the recalling of them and of God's promises to David must have filled them with great hope that someday the Lord would restore the fortunes of his people. Moreover, the message of the previous section must have inspired the people to obedience, as the previous section taught them, as long as David and Israel were faithful to the Lord would give them victory over their enemies and they would be secure in the land. As a result, if we stop with chapter 20, we could think maybe David's idealized reign would inspire the returnees to holiness and give them courage living as they did amidst less than ideal circumstances under the Persian Empire. However, it is imperative we remember a point we established long ago back in our study of the opening genealogies. If you remember back when we studied those 9 chapters of genealogy, we saw that one of the messages is that the post-exilic readers to whom the chronicler was writing could not place their hopes in the restoration of the Davidic monarchy in their day. While they might maintain hope for that in the distant future when the Messiah arrived, when the Son of David, who was the Son of God, would eventually come on the scene, they could not look to that as a solution to their problems in their own day. We saw this first by how the thematic center of the genealogies all focused on the Levites at the center. Meanwhile, the genealogies of the royal tribes, you remember Benjamin and Judah, they were on the periphery. To establish the point that Israel's hope after the return from captivity had to be focused on the reconstruction of the temple and the restoration of its sacrificial liturgy on the exact same site that Solomon's temple was built. To my point, what was anticipated in the opening genealogies is now made plain, beginning with our text today and in the chapters that follow. In other words, the fact that the previous chapters all showed David's kingdom and all its glory could have easily led the chronicler's audience to hope for a restoration of the Davidic monarchy and political solutions to their problems. But our text today and the chapters that follow are all going to show that the problem of putting trust in princes. In summary, in our text, David, the ideal king, sins greatly, thus bringing judgment against the nation, so that in the end, confession of sin, repentance, and atoning sacrifices at the place where Solomon's temple will later be built are the only things that will deliver Israel from judgment. That's why from here on out, from the end of our text all the way through 2 Chronicles 7, the focus, the thematic heart, the center of this book is going to be on the building of the Lord's house, which must remain the focus of the nation's concern if it expects to have any hope for the future. This is the thing I want us to meditate on today as we consider now the message of 1 Chronicles 21 within the larger message of the book of Chronicles. And returning to my opening comments, it just so happens in God's providence that it's this larger message I want us to keep in mind in light of the events of this past Friday. To explain. Back in our study of the genealogies, we often talked about how hope for Israel could not be found in political solutions. So we saw throughout the genealogies and more recently in the narrative portions of the book, victory or defeat for the nation was always a reflection of whether their actions were approved or disapproved by the Lord. Repeatedly, the message of Chronicles is that those whose lives are unfaithful are defeated in battle, are carried off into exile, or are put to death. Whereas those who are faithful gain victory in battle, remain in the land, and are given life. And the place where their life is renewed is at Jerusalem, the focus of which is not a restored monarchy, but the temple, as represented by its personnel, signed to the work of worship, offering of sacrifices, prayer, the ministry of word and sacraments. See, there was a palace right beside the temple, but it's not, the Chronicles isn't about the rebuilding of that palace. It's all about the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of its worship. To put it differently, maintaining focus upon the temple and its sacrifices was the only way for Israel to ensure continued life and prosperity. By contrast, to turn from that focus and to look for political solutions for spiritual problems was to invite defeat, judgment, and even a return to exile. As we saw before, as our text today makes clear, the only way to stave off judgment was to maintain Jerusalem, its temple and sacrifices, as central to the life of the community. And that depended not on the monarchy, but upon the sanctuary, the building of which was occasioned by David's sin. As we consider how this message might apply to us, I want us to give some thought now to how the events of this week could lead us to lose focus of this truth amid the great occasion of victory the Lord had just afforded us, much as He had did David in the chapters leading to our text. To explain, I want to make it clear, I believe the overturning of Roe v. Wade represents a great victory for the church in our land and for our nation. By all means, let us celebrate. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth be told, I always knew the day would come when Roe v. Wade would end, but I honestly did not believe I would live to see it. When I heard the news, with the psalmist, I felt like those who dream. You know, I could hardly believe it. So many have labored for so long to bring about these changes in our land by informing people about the truth of abortion and what takes place, by helping to save the lives of unborn children, by lending support to the pregnancy help centers throughout our nation, by adopting children whose mothers chose life but weren't able to care for their babies, and by working to elect pro-life candidates at all levels of society. Churches like our own have spoken out about abortion. We prayed week after week so often for its end. We've sung psalms to the Lord nearly every Sunday as long as I can remember, which call upon the Lord to remember His covenant, to bless His people and bring judgment against His enemies. I think all these efforts, many others like them, have all contributed in one way or another to the outcome of the recent Supreme Court decision. However, Let's not forget the battle is far from over still. While about a dozen states, including our own, had trigger laws in place banning abortion upon the occasion of the overthrow of Roe v. Wade, and about a dozen more are soon expected to change their laws or reenact old ones, abortion is still expected to be available in half of our nation's states. Meanwhile, in the days to come, pro-abortion legislators will do all in their power to try to get to pass laws guaranteeing abortion. Talk is already taking place regarding packing the Supreme Court to overturn the present conservative majority. As a result, who knows what's going to come of events in the days ahead that will require the church to continue its efforts in the fight against abortion well into the next generation and beyond. But in light of our text, let us never forget that political victories have their limits. They can be overturned in short order, especially if our ways displease the Lord. Let us not forget that when we compare today's text in 1 Chronicles 21 with its parallel in 2 Samuel 24, the reason Satan moved a good king like David to commit the sin recorded in our text and thus bring judgment upon the nation is because the Lord was angry with the nation because of its sin. That fact should always remind us that our ways must continue to please the Lord. Else he can take away the victory just as soon as quickly as he gave it to us. Lastly, above all, let us remember that the true battle behind the cultural battles continues to take place every week on the Lord's Day at his sanctuary. Besides, for all the reasons I've given you for that over the years, we actually see one more reason for that in our text, which though obvious to the chronicler's original audience, it's very likely lost on us. I'm speaking about the fact that the temple, the house of God where he meets with his people, will be built on a threshing floor. See, a threshing floor is a place where wheat and chaff are separated and sifted, and thus is a symbol of judgment throughout Scripture. We see this in Psalm 1, where the righteous is distinguished, the way the righteous is distinguished from the way of the wicked, who are described like chaff which the wind drives away. We see it in the Gospels when John the Baptist calls the nation to repentance by warning, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Each Lord's Day, when we come to church, that's what takes place. In both Hebrew and Greek, the phrase Lord's Day and Day of the Lord is the same. The day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, is always a day of judgment, of sifting wheat from chaff. When we come before the Lord's presence and enter into his sanctuary, he responds by judging between the church and the world, between those who faithfully partake of the Lord's body and blood, like at the Passover, are protected from the sword of the angel of the Lord, and those who are not covered by the blood and are thus subject to the Lord's destruction. Thus, the events that take place in the world throughout the week, the legislative battles, the court decisions, you name it, they largely happen in response to what takes place in the Lord's Day on the sanctuary, in the sanctuary. In the Lord's house, at the threshing floor, the bread that symbolizes Christ's body is formed into the church body, which receives God's grace because of its union with Christ. Meanwhile, the world outside is judged because it is opposed to Christ and his people. Thus, the headlines of the week are often just a reflection of what happens in the sanctuary. So the true conflict, let us never lose sight, the true conflict in our day isn't between pro-lifers and pro-choicers. The biggest conflict remains between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That is the conflict whose outcome will determine the outcome of the culture war. And that conflict rages hottest on the Lord's day when we come to the Lord's threshing floor where he sifts the wheat from the chaff. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it is a fearful thing to come in your presence. Were it not for the finished work of our Lord Jesus, who forms us into his body and makes us wheat that you gather into your barn. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that through him we are made acceptable in your sight and that we are able to draw near. We do pray today that you would distinguish, Lord, that you would distinguish between the church and the world, between the wheat and the chaff, that you would remember your covenant this day as we call upon you in our prayers and in the psalms that we sing and the words that we speak, Lord, that you would continue the conquest of our Lord Jesus throughout the earth. Grant us victory, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.